I never heard that one before. I enjoyed the solo. And all the energetic side things that went with it. I want us to look tonight at Psalm 24. Some years ago, I spent 7 years studying the Hebrew hymn book. And I discovered as I went through the great book of Psalms that probably there is more prophecy in the book of Psalms than anywhere else in the Bible. The Psalms, in fact, every single psalm, all 150 psalms, each one has a prophetic element. Some, of course, are out-and-out prophecies. Psalm 24 is a great prophetic psalm. And I would like tonight to show you how this amazing Hebrew hymn, written by David 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, focuses on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and particularly upon his coming again. David wrote this psalm to commemorate the bringing back to the city of Jerusalem, the sacred ark of the covenant. That was a box, you remember, made of incorruptible wood, overlaid within and without with purest gold. It had a lid on the top of it called the mercy seat, a solid slab of gold. From that same solid slab of gold had been fashioned two figures of the cherubim, with their wings outspread to overshadow the mercy seat. The faces of those golden cherubim were turned inward and downward, so that they were always occupied with the blood that was splashed upon that mercy seat. And that sacred piece of furniture connected with the tabernacle worship in the Old Testament normally had its place in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. And in better times in Israel, the Shekinah glory cloud, that great pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that overshadowed the entire camp in the wilderness, it came and rested right there upon the mercy seat between the cherubim. It had been taken into battle on one occasion by the Hebrew people when they'd lost the edge of their faith. And they thought that some kind of a sacred relic could give them victory. And the ark had been captured by the Philistines, the enemies of the people of God, and they kept it until they discovered it was too hot to hold, and they sent it back. And David, Israel's great king, decided that he would house the tabernacle, to house the Ark of the Covenant, not in the tabernacle because he was preparing to build a temple, but he housed it in a special tent that was pitched on Mount Zion, and there it resided until time came to put it in the temple. And this particular psalm was written by David to commemorate the coming up to Jerusalem from its place in the tribe of Benjamin, where it had been kept for a number of years. And this psalm was written to commemorate that great occasion. And I'd like to read it to you the way perhaps it was first presented when it was first written. The priests carrying the ark of God upon their shoulders. David the king going before it, leaping and dancing before the Lord with all his might. The Levites and the choir singing. And the whole procession finally approaches the high hills of Judah, and they can see the mighty city of Jerusalem sitting enthroned upon the hills like a royal queen. And as these hills come into view, the choir begins to sing, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." King David, overjoyed by this great event, bursts into song. And he sings, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" The choir picks up the theme and answers the question of the king. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob." Selah. And by the way, that word Selah that occurs from time to time in the book of Psalms, it simply means, translated into our everyday vernacular, it simply means there. What do you think of that? Selah. Presently the king and the priests and the choir and the rejoicing people arrive at the top of the hill, and they stand outside the massive doors of the city of Jerusalem. And David sings as he stands there outside the door of the city, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. And a sentinel watching at the gate replies, Who is this King of glory?" David answers, "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." The gates remain closed. So the whole choir picks up the demand, "Lift up your head, O ye gates. Even lift them up, the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And again the sentry at the gate inquires, "Who is this King of glory?" And now the king and the whole choir and all the people render back the answer, "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah. What do you think of that? This great Hebrew hymn divides into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, we have the Lord's claim. In verses 3 to 6, we have the Lord's call. In verses 7 to 10, we have the Lord's coming. Now here is the Lord's claim. He says the earth is the Lord. The earth is the Lord. Planet earth is the Lord. And the fullness thereof. Now, of course, you understand that our Lord's ultimate territorial claims in space embrace very much more than that. All the vast stellar empires belong to him. He sits upon his throne, looks out across the vast reaches of space and sees countless stars and their satellites whirling and plunging across the vastness of intangible space. And they all belong to him. Every sun and every star and every satellite all belong to him. And he sits there upon his throne and gazes out across countless billions of stars. And there, one amid 100 million galaxies, he picks out just one galaxy, our galaxy, the one we call the Milky Way. And he watches this particular galaxy as it spins through space, an enormous disk of stars, 100,000 light years from rim to rim, an inconceivable 600 million billion miles of stars. And he runs his eye across that glittering carpet of stars, the Milky Way. And there, about 30,000 light years from the center of the galaxy, he picks out one star. Astronomers tell us it's only a moderate star, as stars go, neither big nor little, just an ordinary star. We call it the Sun. The Lord picks out that one star. He sees that it's given birth to some baby planets. And they too are scurrying across the vastness of space, holding fast to their mighty, mighty mother. Hurrying across the orbit of the galaxy, making the journey about once every 200 million years. And the Lord picks out just one planet. 100 million galaxies, one galaxy. 100 billion stars in that galaxy, one star. We call it the Sun. It has a planet that we call Earth. The Lord says, now that one, that planet is mine. The Earth, he says. The Earth is the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, calls our planet the silent planet. He reminds us that it's quarantined, that it's diseased. And he pictures all the other suns and stars and mighty orbs in space making merry music to their maker as they swing around his throne. All except one. There's one planet that has no song. He calls it the silent planet. But I don't think that I'd call it the silent planet if it was me. I think I'd call it the sobbing planet. It's full of din and noise and screams and cries of agony and pain. And as our Lord sees this sobbing planet throbbing on its agonizing way through space, he announces to the universe that one is mine. Planet. Earth, our planet, his.
should he bother?
After all, this little world on which we live is such a puny little place relative to the vastness of the universe. Such a microscopic speck of cosmic dust that only the eye of an infinite God could see it at all.
Why should he bother about this place?
Well, you see, this world on which we live is important to God because of what happened here. Its size really has nothing to do with it. Let me illustrate. I'll have to give you a page from English history. You'll have to forgive me for that, but I don't know any American history. They never taught it where I went to school. We didn't know you had any. And we didn't like what we knew anyway. So you'll pardon me if I give you a page from English history. I don't suppose you know that prior to that Sunday morning, June the 18th, in the year 1815, that anybody had ever heard of a place called Waterloo. Waterloo was a little tiny village in the Empire of France. It was so small and so insignificant, so puny a place, it wasn't even worth putting on the map. But it was there, on that Sunday morning, that the armies of the Iron Duke of Wellington met and mastered the armies of Napoleon and changed the course of history from that day to this. Thus you see, Waterloo assumes an importance in the thinking of the historian out of all proportion to its size. Its size really has nothing to do with it. It's important because of what happened there. And that's why this world is important to God. It's important because of what happened here. We must remember, of course, that sin did not begin on earth. It began in heaven. And it did not begin in the heart of Adam and Eve, our first parents. It began in the heart of the anointed cherub, the great choir master of the universe, in the heart of great Lucifer himself. And we must remember that long before sin was introduced to this planet, it was already hoary with antiquity and had already brought about the downfall of a third of the heavenly host. Now, way before the mystery of iniquity raised its head in the universe, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit decided that when the mystery of iniquity raised its head in the universe, that they would deal with it once and for all and to their eternal satisfaction at one spot in the universe. And the place that they chose was planet Earth. Satan didn't know that. If Satan had known that, he'd have stayed away from this place. And so when Satan entered into the Garden of Eden and this world of ours was invaded from outer space by that great enemy of God, and he dragged our first parents down into sin and then turned around and smirked in the face of God, he didn't know it, but he'd fallen into an ambush that had been set for him from before the foundation of the world.
And it happened here, on this planet.
And so you see, this planet is important to God, not because of its size, which is totally irrelevant. It's important to God because of what happened here. This planet has been invaded from outer space. It's been invaded twice. Satan came down here, and in the fullness of time, the Son of God came down here. And the first battle has already been fought and won. The stage is now being set for the last one. And this world of ours spins through space, chasing around the sun, carrying its human load of guilt and sin, throbbing on its agonizing way, one colossal graveyard. But it's not been abandoned. It's been chosen. That's why God says the earth is the Lord's. That's the Lord's claim. Now we're ready to listen to the Lord's call. It is perfectly true that the earth is the Lord's, that he lays claim to this planet from sea to sea and from pole to pole. It all belongs to him. Every nook and cranny of this world on which we live is his. He lays claim to it all. However, there is one place on this planet to which he lays special claim, and that's the land of Israel. Now, of course, the Palestinian Arabs say it belongs to them. God says it belongs to him. And he's deeded it not to Ishmael and his descendants, but to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and their descendants. But essentially it belongs to him. It's called his land. It's his. He lays special claim not just to this planet, but to that particular place on this planet, the land of Israel. He says, that's mine. That's mine. And when you come into the land of Israel, you discover again that there is one place to which he lays special claim. And that's the city of Jerusalem. Now, the United Nations has said that Jerusalem is an international city. Well, it's nothing of the kind. It's his city. It's called the city of the great king. It is. It's not theirs, it's his. And so he lays claim to the planet, lays special claim to the nation of Israel, and lays special claim to the city of Jerusalem. And when you come into the city of Jerusalem, you discover again that now there are two places to which he lays special claim. They're both mentioned in this psalm. One is called the hill, one of those places. And the other place, it's called the holy place. Now the hill, you'll understand, was Mount Zion, the great Jebusite fortress which David's general Joab had taken away from the Jebusites and which David had made his capital, Mount Zion. That's one of the places. The other place was Mount Moriah, a place of sacred memories long centuries before ever David was born, going back 1,000 years to Abraham. For that was where Abraham had been prepared to offer up Isaac to God. Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. Mount Zion and the Jebusite fortress. Mount Moriah and the coming temple. The Lord says, these two places belong to me. Mount Zion, standing for all the dynamics of secular power, and Mount Moriah, standing for all the dynamics of spiritual power. Now we're ready to listen to the Lord's call. The Lord says, who would like to have a share in the day of my glory when I come back to that planet where once I was crucified and nailed upon a cross of wood, where once they spat in my face, where once they plowed my back? When I come back and set up my kingdom and reign from the river to the ends of the earth, who would like to have a share in everything that happens on the hill and everything that happens in the holy place? Who would like to have a share in all the dynamics of secular power and all the dynamics of spiritual power? Who would like to have a share? Now, I say that's quite an invitation. I'd much rather go in for that than to go in for being President of the United States, let me tell you. I couldn't go in for being King of England. I don't qualify for that. Matter of fact, I don't qualify to go in for being the President of the United States either, so I'm in bad shape both ways. Who wants to have a share in everything that happens on the hill? Who wants to have a share in everything that's going to happen in the holy place? Remember, on one occasion, Mrs. Zebedee came to see the Lord, and the Lord saw her coming. She had her two boys with her, James and John, two of the Lord's best disciples. And the Lord knew what was coming, but he let it come anyway. And when Mrs. Zebedee arrived, she said, I'd like to ask you something, if you please. And he looks at her and he says, all right, Mrs. Zebedee, what is it? Oh, she said, please, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, in the day of your glory, when you sit upon your throne and reign over a global empire, I should very much like my two sons, James and John, one to sit on your right hand, one to sit on your left. Did it ever occur to you that that was really a very noble request? Quite mistaken and misguided, of course, but nevertheless, a very noble request. Would God indeed that every mom and dad had this as their supreme ambition for their boy or their girl, that their children in the day of his glory might sit one on his right hand, one on his left hand. It was a noble request. Nevertheless, the Lord said, I am very sorry, Mrs. Zebedee. Or maybe he called her Aunt Zebedee, because she was his aunt, you know. She was Mary's sister. And James and John were his cousins, humanly speaking. It's a very sorry request denied. You see, he said, For me to grant for one to sit on my right hand and one to sit on my left hand, that's quite impossible. Because you see, that's not mine to give. That has to be earned. And in this psalm, the Lord tells us exactly what one has to do to qualify. This is the Lord's call. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? Qualification number one, Christ likeness of life. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands
That's your outward life. A pure heart, that's your inward life.
He brings the hands and the heart together because we do what we do, because we are what we are, you see.
Christ-likeness of life. Clean outward life, clean inward life. Christ-likeness of longing. He that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity.
When you think of that, you know, you think almost instinctively of the book of Ecclesiastes, don't you? Written by David's son Solomon in his old age. Looking back over the wreckage of his life, he had made shipwreck of his life and of his kingdom. In his middle years, he forgot all about God, and he lived worse than a pagan. And he did more to destroy the nation of Israel than any other king who ever sat upon the throne of David. And in his old age, in his repentance, as he looked back over the mistakes and the tragedies of his life and the wreckage and the damage that he had done, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and all the way through that book runs this word, vanity, vanity. Vanity. And in the Hebrew it simply means chasing the wind. And in his old age, Solomon, looking back over the wreckage of his life, realized that he had been chasing the wind. He had been
not living for the wrong world. And Christ's likeness of language, he that hath not sworn. In other words, he'll be looking for those who, when they give their words and say they'll do something in the cause of Christ, that settles it. If they say they'll do it, they'll do it. But it's becoming increasingly difficult these days to find people with any integrity at all. They say, oh yes, I'll do that, but they do it once or twice and then it's no longer convenient. And it gets left undone. Very difficult to find people anymore who say, I'll do that, and by the grace of God, I'll stick with it, and I'll do it, and until it no longer needs to be done. That's the Lord's call. Come and have a share in all the dynamics of secular power and all the dynamics of spiritual power in the day of my glory. Then I come back to this scene of my rejection and sit upon the throne of my father David and reign to the ends of the earth. Come and have a share in all the dynamics of secular power and all the dynamics of spiritual power. That's the Lord's call. But there's something else. We not only have the Lord's claim as he lays claim to this world on which we live, and the Lord's call as he invites people to come and invest their lives not only for eternity but for those glorious years when he reigns upon this world of ours. But we have the Lord's coming. Now in verses 7 to 10, five times in these closing verses of the psalm, he's called the King of Glory. And twice, you'll notice, the challenge goes forth for the gates of the city to be lifted up. And twice the question is asked, who is this King of Glory? And once the answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And once the answer is quite different, it's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory.
Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit records all that? That's got to be a reason. That's not just rhetoric. That's not just repetition for the sake of repetition. It's repetition with a difference. There's got to be a reason for it. And to understand the reason, you have to put the psalm and the saying back into its proper perspective. The Lord Jesus, you see, stepped out of eternity into time. And he came down to this particular planet on which we live and was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And he lived here for 33.5 years. And during that time, he was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He won victory after victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every form of temptation was presented to him and pressed upon him. Satan assailed him in the wilderness when he was weak and exhausted after fasting for 40 days. He presented to him the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, the three great primeval, prevalent temptations with which Satan has been so successful over every other son of Adam's ruined race, from the Garden of Eden down to the day in which we live. But he presented those temptations to the Lord in the wilderness in vain. He was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And when he had finished, after those 40 days, he told Satan to get going, and going he went. Satan didn't give up. He tried to get at him through his mother. He used the cleverest brains in the country, leaped at him in cunning verbal encounter from ambush, trying to trip him up, to get him to make just one mistake, just to say one wrong word, just to lose his temper once, only once. It was all in vain. You know, he was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then Satan had him betrayed and manhandled and mauled and scourged to the bone and crowned with thorns and nailed to Calvary's cross and taunted and mocked by the very creatures that his hands had made. And he tempted him to come down from the cross. Come down, he said, come down. He'd already given the answer, you know, way back in the book of Nehemiah, where that ancient man of God of old had said, I am doing a good work. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Oh no, he was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then he had him sealed up in the tomb. It was all in vain. He defeated Satan every time, not once in thought or word or deed, whether as a babe or as a child or as a teenager or as a man or in the home or in the synagogue or in the classroom or at the workbench or treading the highways and byways of his native land. Not once did Satan win so much as the ghost of a victory. He triumphed over him. Triumphed over demons and over disease and over death. And the very day that the liturgists in the temple were tuning up their harps to sing this very psalm, on that first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Vainly they watch his bed. Jesus, my Savior, vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph on his throne. He arose a victor from the dark domain and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. After his resurrection, he tarried in the environs of this planet for yet 40 days, appearing here and appearing there. At the end of that period of time, he gathered up that little band of excited disciples and marched with them through the city gates and down across the valley of the Kedron, up past the Garden of Gethsemane, on up to the brow of the Mount of Olives. And then he raised his hands in parting benediction. And as they stood and stared in awe and wonder, he gradually began to ascend toward the sky. The last they saw of him was the print of the nails in the soles of his feet as the cloud came and wrapped him around. Now the disciples didn't see what happened next, but David, 1,000 years before, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he saw what happened next. The Lord Jesus ascended the star road to glory until at last he arrived outside the gates of the celestial city. He said, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." The watcher at the gate peered through the bars, and he saw a man standing there in a battered human body. He said, "Who is this King of glory?" And the Lord Jesus showed his pierced hands, and he said, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And they opened the gates of the celestial city, and in he went. He made his way down those streets of gold, along Hallelujah Avenue and past Amen Square, along Hosanna Highway and Beulah Boulevard, until at last he stood before the throne of God. And then, amazing mystery, the most astounding fact in the history of the universe, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A man, mind you, a man in a human body like yours and mine, sitting down now at the right hand of God in heaven, with every right to be there because he's God over all, blessed forevermore. Between verse 8 and verse 9 in this psalm, there is a gap. David didn't know that, but the Holy Spirit did. Between those two verses, you have to put the entire church age. David knew nothing at all about the church, of course, but the Holy Spirit did. The Lord Jesus, for the last 2,000 years, has been sitting on his Father's throne in heaven, watching with the keenest interest as the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, has been down here calling out a people for his name, gathering them from every kindred, tribe, and people and tongue, sometimes by the thousands in times of Holy Ghost revival, sometimes in ones and twos. Here an old man with one foot already in the grave. Here a young lad, a young girl at mother's knee. And he's been watching with the keenest interest as the Holy Spirit has gone about his task these 2,000 years. And you can see him as he sits there upon his Father's throne, and as somebody responds to the gospel invitation, he turns to his Father and he says, "Here comes another one."
Here comes another one.
One of these days, the very last invitation will be extended to the very last one. And the last one of all will say yes to Christ. And the number will be complete. And the father will say to his son, "Now then, son, go and get him." And he'll step off his father's throne in glory, and he'll come back down the starways of the sky and break through the environs of my planet, of our planet, and in the expressive language of the Song of Solomon, he'll say, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And every blood-bought child of God, everyone who has said an eternal yes to Jesus Christ and whose names have been written down in glory, will ascend towards the sky. The dead in Christ Jesus shall rise first, and we who are alive remain caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. An enormous multitude that no man can number, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, says Paul, or any such thing. And we'll follow him as he leads the way back up through the stellar spaces until at last we with him arrive outside the gate of the celestial city. He'll stand there and he'll say again, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." And the sentinel at the gates will gaze through and see this enormous multitude of men and women of Adam's ruined race redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he'll say, "Who is this King of glory?" And the Lord will point to you and me and all the rest of us, and you'll say, "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And he'll open the gates of the city, and we'll go in with him. And we'll follow him down along Hallelujah Avenue, past Amen Square, down Hosanna Highway, and along Beulah Boulevard until we reach the throne of God. And the Lord Jesus will once again sit upon his Father's throne in heaven. And he'll say to his Father, "They're all here, Father. They're all here. I haven't lost a single one. They're all here." And then he'll turn to us and he'll say, "Welcome home. Now gather round, my friends, because we're going back. We're going back. For the moment our back was turned, all hell let loose upon that planet, and Satan having a heyday down there, and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're murdering and massacring people by the million. We're going back. And we're going to put an end to what's going on down there. I'm going to get up off the throne of my Father in glory, and I'm going to sit upon the throne of my Father David down there on that planet. And I'm going to build an empire, the like of which the world has never seen. And I'm going to be needing people to help me run an empire." Now gather round, my friends. I'm going to choose those people now. Let me look at your hands. Let me look at your heart. Tell me. Were you one of those kind of people that I could trust? When you said you'd do something,
do it. Tell me, after you were saved, which world did you live for?
Shall we pray? And so, Lord, we marvel at this amazing Hebrew hymn and at thy Holy Spirit who could so put it all together that it not only served the immediate purpose of bringing up the ark to Jerusalem, that tells us the story of the ages. Grant, Lord, we pray that we might be numbered amongst those who are not only saved, but who know what it is to serve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.